I think most of us have been in some kind of crisis in our lives where difficulty or faced a huge obstacle where we've had this thought, if I only knew how it turned out, that would motivate me for the future. See, knowing the end, knowing the result, oftentimes motivates the now, sustains the present, and propels us towards the future. God knew this. And you remember with the church, or the churches there in Asia Minor, God spoke to them and showed them something through the Apostle John. He showed them peace of heaven. And this understanding somehow had to motivate this first church in Acts chapter 13. Though perhaps these words were not yet written, the understanding that these words convey likely propelled this church forward. Let me read you Revelation chapter 7. As God envisions churches undergoing persecution with the end game in sight. It says this, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You see, the end game is this, that God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to purchase the people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's always been His plan, all the way back to Genesis. You remember where God said He was going to make Abraham's name great, that He was going to give them the land, and He was going to bless them. But He was to do that in order that Abraham would be a blessing to the peoples. You see, it's always been God's plan not to be selective and narrow, but instead to be broad and ubiquitous. See, God's plan from the book of Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation is to secure for Himself peoples from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. That's always been His plan. And Jesus Christ came to earth to secure that. However, even after Jesus came, no church gets this. No one quite yet understands. No one has evangelized even their own city concerning the Gentiles. Till now. The church in Antioch will be the first church in many regards to fulfill what has always been God's plan. And it motivated these people to do the unthinkable. To give away of their very selves. To give their very best. To send away that which would disadvantage themselves and advantage the rest of the world. And this church, with this offering, with this investment, is a wonderful model for every church, the ages, the universe. If you'd stand with me, let's read together about this church in Acts chapter 13. You remember, Acts chapter 1 lays out the outline for the entire book. You remember, Jesus said that you would be my witnesses first in Jerusalem, which happens in chapters 1 through 8. Then in Judea, which happens 7 through 12. And to the ends of the earth, which we now begin in Acts chapter 13. Part 3 of the book of Acts. the mission to the ends of the earth. Let's read together. Acts 13. Hear God's word. His mission to you. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, and a member of the court of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I called them." And after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came to a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened and what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, give us your vision for your people. And help us look like that here in Roanoke, Virginia, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Very simply, the church will send out its best. Then immediately, these missionaries will face opposition to gospel expansion. Thirdly, we'll notice that what the devil meant for harm, God will turn to good. Look first with me that the church sends out its very best. Notice a few things before we get to that point. Notice the power of diversity here. Did you read the names of these early leaders in this burgeoning church that was really busting at the seams? First you have the Apostle Paul, who's a Pharisee. He's a PhD, a scholar. He's a former enemy and destroyer of the church. He's vested in Jewish tradition. He has lived his life in such a way that he is familiar with all the Jewish ways. Yet he was one who was a persecutor. Now, he's going to become the first church planter. Then you have Barnabas, who's a Levite. But he's a strange Levite because he's not from Jerusalem. He's from Cyprus. So he's a part of the Levitical line. He's part of the priesthood, if you will, of Israel. And yet, he's not from Jerusalem. He's from Cyprus. And so, therefore, he would have grown up being very familiar, not just with Jewish customs and ways, being from the priestly line, but he also would be very aware of the Greek way of life. He would have been someone who could easily have bridged those two worlds in a way that many others could not, and that's exactly what we see Barnabas doing. Then we have Simeon, called Niger. Niger is Latin for black, and likely this person, this name is referring to the color of his skin. Not only that, we have Lucius of Cyrene, and Cyrene is from is a city from North Africa. Many in the early church believe this is a veiled reference to Luke, the physician. Many in the early church believe that this one, Lucius of Cyrene, is actually Luke, the writer of the book of Acts that we're reading. No matter what's important is this Lucius of Cyrene is likely one of the people who originally came to Antioch. You remember, the church was founded because believers, just ordinary, regular believers, not apostles, not prophets, not leaders in any sense, ordinary believers from Cyprus and Cyrene, they converged on Antioch, and they there evangelized. And so it's safe to say that this leader of the early church, Lucius of Cyrene, was part of that initial church plant, and now he had stayed. And then you have Menaean. The word centrifus tells us that he was someone that was subtle in the same way by the same nurse that Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas, the one who beheaded John the Baptist. Later this term meant that he was reared together with someone. In other words, this Menaean was no ordinary citizen. He rubbed elbows with people like King Herod and was raised in such a way that he likely had access to many things that Herod had access to. In other words, when you look at this group of leaders, you notice the incredible diversity. Not just their ethnicities, but also their socioeconomic diversity. Also just their academic diversity. There are individuals from all parts of society, and God had brought them together here in Antioch. And it appears from all appearances that this church was incredibly strong and well taught and healthy. Notice that though they're diverse, they're together for the mission. They're united in the gospel. Listen, this is the first church, the first church in the New Testament to reach out to their local community, to the Gentiles. First one. You would think that would have been a no-brainer, but for whatever reason, it's gotten by the people. But here in Antioch, these individuals reach out to the Gentiles in their own city. They are the first church not only to do that, but the first church to send missionaries extra locally to the rest of the world. You see, Antioch's not the first church, but they are, in every respect, a church of firsts. Somehow, they have captured this vision that it's God's desire not merely to attend to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. That it's God's vision and God's desire to secure for Himself peoples that are outside their walls. Peoples that are not like them. And oh, what a wonderful assembly of leaders they have there at the church. What a wonderful thing to just observe all that God's doing in the midst of a church like this, together for the mission, united in the gospel, yet diverse. That's important. Listen, we know the country we live in is strong because of a few reasons. One, because we hold out freedom and we make possible the potentiality of individuals to achieve their dreams. We don't stifle that. In fact, we encourage that. But secondly, have you ever seen the Olympic Games for the United States of America? You might have a Chinese American in gymnastics You might have another individual from Germany, another individual from another part of the country. There is a sense where when there is diversity, there's strength. I think it's a lesson that Sovereign Grace Ministries is learning. An important lesson. But notice as well, besides the power of diversity here, notice the importance of prophecy in the early church. They were fasting and worshiping, the Scripture tells us. There was a sense of expectation. When someone fasts in the biblical sense, they're not merely skipping a meal because they've just forgotten about it at work. It's an intentional endeavor. It's intentionally foregoing of food in order to give over to God. It's making a loud statement to God, God, you are greater than even my physical desires. It's a reminder to your physical body that, God, I'm serious about this. And with every growl of my stomach, I lift up as praise unto you. These individuals were likely seeking God for something, perhaps. Perhaps they had come to this place where they understood that missions was more than just their local community, but was meant to be extra local, and they were pursuing God, seeking God, listening to God, devoting themselves to God. Whatever the case, it was intentional. They were fasting and worshiping, expecting God to act. And in the midst of that rife environment, Holy Spirit speaks and says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have for them. You ever thought about that? Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. Now, we're not told. Perhaps it could have been a voice from the clouds. Perhaps God could have been speaking on high as He did at Mount Sinai as He gave the Ten Commandments and spoke. And all 2 million people heard His voice. But likely not. Likely that's one of the reasons that Luke, in starting out this chapter, says, now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. In other words, most likely, God spoke through a human instrument, through the vehicle of prophecy. And people recognized that this was from the Lord. Listen, churches were going to be founded on the basis of this prophecy on the island of Cyprus. In the city of Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra, in Derbe, in this first missionary journey as Paul ventures. And then we'll venture back basically the same way he came. You ever thought of that? That these first churches that were going to be founded were founded on the base of a prophetic word given to this church as they were fasting and worshiping God. Today there's a real aversion to prophecy, but in the early church, it was an essential component. Notice, this prophecy has nothing to do with writing of Scripture. It has nothing to do with the inerrant word of God. It's directive. It's directive. Set apart for me, Barnabas, Saul, for the work that I have for them. And notice this cooperation with the Spirit in verse 3. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. The church had to recognize that, hey, God is in this. Look what God is doing. Listen, it's not the church per se, but it's God who's initiating this movement. The Holy Spirit apparently initiated with some Christian. That Christian was communicated by God, from God, prophetically, God's desire to set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work He intended, that now was the time. Listen, Paul knew this. Paul knew that this was going to be his mission. He knew it likely for 12 years or so. And he'd been waiting for the time that God was going to thrust him out and hear through this corporate meeting, He's given us instruction, and the church has given us instruction that now's the time. Notice as well, the Holy Spirit had to testify to individual believers that this was God speaking, whether it was just an ordinary person in the congregation or whether it was one of the leaders, one of those five men. Obviously, it wasn't Saul, wasn't Barnabas, one of the other three men, perhaps, who were given this prophecy. But notice, and as they shared that, the church was in agreement that the Holy Spirit within them said, yes, this is right. This is what God wants to do. In agreement, they fasted and prayed for a period of time. But notice, and they sent them off. Notice there, here's this component of faith. They recognize that this is really God. Shook faith. But also, that as God was directing, they released them, which took even more faith, perhaps. They had a willingness to sacrifice and a vision to release. Came across the story that was written in the Daily Walk, April 16th. The story related the fact of the Civil War in the 1930s in Spain. And there, in Toledo, Spain, was the Alcazar, a 16th century fortress. And this fortress became the battleground between the loyalists who were trying to oust the nationalists in this country. During one episode of the war, the nationalist leader, he received a phone call in his office at Alcazar. It was from his son who had been captured by a group of loyalists. And the ultimatum was this: unless you give us the fortress and surrender, your son is going to die. So the father who worked in the office there in the fortress, one of the leadership, with a long and heavy pause, he said, "Son, you can die like a man." He wasn't willing to give up the fortress in order to save his son's life. How different is the gospel that has come to these individuals, who they know now as saved individuals, that God the Father willingly gave His only begotten Son in order to save a depraved humanity. Listen, sometimes we just brush over what God did. Can you imagine, just for a moment, allowing other individuals to destroy your son, when those other individuals who would one day come to Christ were completely guilty and deserving of punishment? Listen, it wasn't for a cause like the Spanish leader. It wasn't just for a party or a power struggle. Instead, it was the most powerful one in the universe becoming weak and taking upon himself the shame of the universe in order that those who were rebellious might have everlasting life. Listen, God gave His best, and it affected the way the Church of Antioch lived. And because God has given His best and His Son, Jesus Christ, we too who have received God's best now gladly give ours. There is a real willingness to sacrifice for this church. Think about it for just a moment. Think about these two people that are going to be sent out. Barnabas was so full of grace that people changed his name from Joseph to Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. What a wonderful thing it would have been to see him day after day in the church. He was so respected and trusted in Jerusalem that the apostles will welcome Paul, who formerly was persecuting the church, because of Barnabas' word. And Barnabas says to the apostles, to Peter and John, no, listen, it's good. It's legit. You can trust me. I've seen what he's done in Damascus. He's not going to rob and pillage. He was so gifted in discerning that Jerusalem church, they sent him as the definitive investigator to see if the Gentile church there in Antioch is legit. Why would you let a guy like this go? Or how about Paul? Listen, the best teacher barring Jesus the church has ever known. Listen, even handkerchiefs that this man touched would bring healing of incurable diseases to people. He was Charles Spurgeon and Augustine and Luther and Wesley and Calvin, all rolled into one. He would boldly stand up to kings, endured stonings and beatings. Why would you let a guy like Paul go? Why would you send him out? Think about what it would have been like hearing him preach every week. Think about what the healing services must have looked like. Think about the pastor's Bible study on Friday morning or discipleship class every Thursday evening. Think about what kind of a church the church at Antioch would have been if Paul and Barnabas had stayed. They were already a mega church. But they would have been a mega, mega church for the ages. Yet something had captured their hearts where they were willing to give away their very best as missionaries. Now listen, it's not that way today in many respects. There's wrong thinking, particularly in seminaries. Particularly, there's different tracks that become known. If someone is exceedingly intelligent, smarter than everybody else, typically there's a track for those people and they become scholars. They become the PhDs. Typically, they don't speak really well, but they're great behind pen and paper and great book people. Then there's another group of individuals who seem to speak really well. And those people have a track and they become leaders and conference speakers and pastors, church planters, etc. Then there's another track. A track of individuals who don't speak so well and don't do all that great in school. I know. Let's make them missionaries. And sadly, that's the case many times. But Christianity's got it wrong. Because if they looked at this church here in Antioch, or this church of First, they would recognize that Antioch wasn't sending out leftovers. Antioch was sending out the very best they had. The smartest, the brightest, the most gifted individuals. Listen, they were giving them away. Maybe never to return. And I believe that model is important for us to grab a hold of corporately and individually, because that's who God is. The church in Antioch was simply following the lead of Jesus Christ. Simply emulating the Father to the rest of the world, who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He didn't give an angel. He didn't send out leftovers. Instead, He sent His very self, His very Son. And listen, it impacted this church. It should impact us in every area. That's what it means to be a follower of God. It means to be one who gladly gives his very best. Whether it's to work as unto the Lord, not as unto man. Whether it's to be a cheerful giver. Whatever it be, whatever the category might be. When we are willing to give forth our very best to disadvantage ourselves in order to advantage other people. Listen, we're emulating God. We're becoming more Christ-like. That's what God's called every church to do. That's what God's called every individual to do. You see, it's been the same from the beginning. Cain gave leftovers. Abel gave first fruits, best fruits. It's always been God's plan. It's always been God's desire. Not because He wants from you to deprive you, but instead He wants to transform you unto Himself, that you would look like Him. But notice this immediate opposition to this gospel expansion. Notice verse 4. So being sent by the Holy Spirit. Notice it's not Antioch that ultimately sends these men out. It's the Holy Spirit. It's God. It's God who's changed their hearts. It's God who has emboldened them to give away their very best. It's the Holy Spirit that sends these two men out. And they go to Cyprus. Barnabas' home country, and they travel through the island. But look at verse 6. When they've gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they come upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul, and he sought to hear the word of God. He wanted to hear what they had to say. He wanted to hear the gospel. But this Elymas, this Bar-Jesus, interfered. But Elymas, the magician, that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Listen, this was the typical methodology of Paul throughout all his missionary journeys. He goes first to a synagogue, a place where individuals would have been familiar with the teachings of the Jewish tradition, familiar with what we call today the Old Testament, people who likely would be interested in the things that he said. He would go there first, every single time. But if there wasn't a place, he would go and immediately witness wherever he could witness. But this Bar-Jesus recognizes that something's wrong. Luke describes him as a magos. It's the same term that's used positively when it's referring to those Persian kings, the magi, that came to give gifts to Jesus, the baby. But negatively, it means one who's a charlatan or a trickster. Someone who has a false claim upon power. But these kinds of people, this Elymas, these people often were very knowledgeable. They're often very learned in the area of religion and many times the sciences. Elymas means interpreter of dreams, and likely he had practiced that in such a way that it attracted the gaze of the proconsul. And oftentimes people like this magician would attach themselves to superstitious officials as soothsayers and diviners of the future. And so the Roman officials would often pay big money for people like this. So these Christians that were coming upon the island and proclaiming this new God, they were a major threat to Elymas the magician. A major threat to his wallet. And so he tries to oppose them, tries to thwart the gospel, tries to somehow take the proconsul away who is wanting to hear more of this good news that Paul and Barnabas are talking about. So Elymas is not just taking on Paul, but notice what Scripture says, and Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, says, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, you who are full of deceit and villainy." That word deceit means bait. It's someone who would bait someone in order to entrap or to ensnare them. Elymas was ensnaring the proconsul, tricking him, trying to steer him from Jesus. I don't know if you saw it, but last night I was watching a special on CNN. A special I'd seen many times before. Tragedy in Guyana, the story of Jim Jones, pastor of a church in San Francisco that went to Guyana and tried to start a new paradise on earth. And he had about 1,000 or so people follow him there. For whatever reason, I remember as a high school student watching this film in sociology class. I remember watching this film in psychology class. I remember watching this film, I think, in history class. I watched this film so many times in the high school. I was so familiar with it. But here, the show that ran last night was different. They had new accounts. They had new interviews. They had pictures that were never before seen. And it was sick. Because this man, who couldn't get his own way, had been convinced that the only way out was to kill himself and to kill everybody else. And here they released tapes of this man speaking to these individuals. One third of those 909 that drank Kool-Aid laced with cyanide were children. Young children who had syringes stuck in their mouths. Young children who you could hear on the tape screaming in pain. To which Jim Jones would say over and over again, "It's okay, just calm down, die with dignity. Die like a man." Sick. He was sick. He was keeping these people away from the truth. From Jesus Christ. And advantaging himself in order to disadvantage other people. I'd known the story. But the CNN special followed many people who had been there that day and had escaped. And they followed them decades later. And their lives are a mess. That's the devil's plan for you. Keep you from hearing the truth in order to kill, to steal, and to destroy. So here on this island, we're witnesses of the good news. Of the saving news of Jesus Christ. That if you repent of your sins, acknowledging that you have sinned and you deserve judgment, that if you do that and place your faith in Jesus Christ, that He has taken your punishment on the cross, that your sins can be forgiven, and that you too can know God, and that you too can have eternal life. But Elymas, the magician, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. I want you to notice three things about gospel opposition. If you plan on sharing the gospel, you will be opposed. If you endeavor to serve Christ and share with other people, you will be opposed. if we as a church plan to minister to neighborhoods like Wasina, you will be opposed. Because there's nothing that the devil hates more is that people who've experienced the life-giving, transforming power of Jesus Christ sharing it with other people. I want you to notice three things about opposition. That first, it intensifies dependence. Notice what it says about Paul. Notice what Luke notes about Paul as he's in this situation. This is a scary man. This is not a man to be messed with. This is a man who likely would have Paul stoned and killed if he could. But notice that opposition intensifies dependence. Look what the Scripture says. And Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. Listen, to be filled with the Holy Spirit means that the Holy Spirit is upon you in a special way. His presence is there in power. But it also means that as you are filled, you are allowing God full sway. Paul's a dependent man. Listen, only in adversity, oftentimes, do we really realize how dependent we really are. It intensifies dependence. Listen, Paul testified. He said, listen, in every city that I go, the Holy Spirit warns me about what's coming. Now listen, Paul was stoned and beaten time and time again, city after city. If he was being warned that that was going to happen, what would it be like to be the Apostle Paul as he was walking into this city? I'll tell you what. He'd be one who was dependent on God. He would recognize, God, I need you. He's going to be beaten. Give me strength to proclaim the good news with boldness. Give me power. Give me endurance. Listen, opposition intensifies dependence. It's a good thing. It reminds you who you are. And then hopefully, it reminds you of who God is. And it's an invitation to invite you to experience the nearness of God. Listen, if you are living your life for the gospel of Jesus Christ and you are experiencing opposition, it's a wonderful opportunity to experience the power and the presence of God in ways that you never would. God's close to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. Those individuals who are going through testing. Those individuals who are going through trial. Those individuals who are going through difficult times, whether it be opposition to Christ or not. He's close. He's near. It intensifies dependence. But it also heightens God's glory. This individual who was opposing Paul and Barnabas, it made a way for Sergius Paulus. Listen, this Pauli family that Sergius Paulus belonged to was very famous in Rome. In Rome lore, and much like the Kennedys in American lore. Now this man was going to be a follower of Christ. Even rulers were going to be bowing their knee. It was going to heighten God's glory. It's reminiscent of Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king on earth. The most powerful king of the Babylonian Empire. In his own words, in Daniel, he says this, he was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers. And his nails were like bird claws. You see, because he stood up and he looked over his kingdom. He said, look at all that I've accomplished. Look at all that I've done as the most powerful man in the world. And God spoke to him and told him he was going to lose his mind. At the end of days, Nebuchadnezzar said, he lifted up his eyes to heaven after he lost his mind for years on end. He said, I lift up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven, among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now I, listen, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol the honor of the King of heaven. For all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride He's able to humble. You see, God was glorified greatly. Listen, Nebuchadnezzar did some awful things to the people of God. He did awful things to anyone who got in his way. But that opposition was used by God to bring Himself great glory. And this opposition here by Elymas the magician is going to heighten God's glory. Just as Pharaoh did. Opposition also deepens faith. Certainly anyone reading today would be encouraged. They'd be encouraged at what God had done. That even this powerful man, Sergius Paulus, when he sees after Paul says to Elymas the magician, being filled with the Holy Spirit, that you are going to go blind for a period of time. Same judgment Paul experienced. And yet Paul's temporary blindness was meant to bring him to Christ, to open up his eyes, and perhaps there's hope for this man as well. But he was to be blind for a time. But the fact that this Sergius Paulus would come to know Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord, listen, it's very encouraging for us, the reader. But I think it's all that more encouraging for the Apostle Paul. See, he's going to face great men often. In just a short while, he's going to be stoned in Lystra. He's going to be left for dead on this mission. And likely this is going to be a reminder to Paul that, listen, this message that I have, this message that you had experienced on that road to Damascus, this message that was being proclaimed in the church of Antioch, this message that now is being sent out to the rest of the world, listen, this message, or this person, the person of the message, Jesus Christ, is more powerful than any king. And no one is going to thwart His plan. Opposition deepens our faith. Adversity is not a bad thing. I remember the bumper sticker that says, "Adversity builds character." You know, I think adversity reveals character. And it reveals where we really are. And when we go through adverse times, difficult times, we see how weak we really are and how much we need God. And in those moments, we turn to God and say, "God, save me. God, give me endurance just to make it to the end of the day. I need to get through one more day. I can't think on these things. They're too depressing." But this opposition is an invitation to meet not only the Savior, but to deepen your faith. And Paul's faith with each opposition would have been deepened further and further, stronger and stronger. What the devil meant for harm, God meant for good. Look at verse 12. After seeing what happened, the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. It's an unexpected salvation. He saw the unexpected. He saw this man that he had thought possessed power, and he had employed him to such. And now here comes somebody else along that doesn't seem to be robed in royal robes, and yet this name of Jesus seems to have with it this power. And he gives the sign as this man goes blind. The sign points to something greater. It's reminiscent of the Acts 3 story of the lame man, who Peter and John see and say, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk." Remember, he begins leaping and jumping and praising God. But what's important is that that man was healed. But what's even more important, as he goes into the temple and people see it, 2,000 people get saved. You see, this sign that happened here in front of Sergius Paulus' life was not merely a sign in and of itself. It was a pointer. It was a pointer to something greater. It was a pointer to this. That God came to save Sergius Paulus. Though he was opposed, though the devil did his best to keep this message away from this what seemingly uninterested Roman official, God specifically, on that first missionary journey, the Holy Spirit directed Paul and Barnabas to this man. God came for this man. It was his time. And God's come for you too. He's come to you at the cross. The devil meant it for his harm. Meant to destroy him, to shut him up, to close out his ministry. What he didn't realize is God is much greater than that. And that was actually a launching pad to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Not the death knell. Not the end. Was meant to be a blow to Christianity, was a boon to the salvation of millions and millions, even to this day. God came specifically for Sergius Paulus. And He's died specifically for you. But you've got to respond. You've got to respond. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've turned them away and God's calling you back. He's calling you back. Back where you belong. He's had His mark on you since you were a little boy or a little girl and you know it. And you foolishly run after the wind. Run after the world. Chasing your passions and desire. Living an independent, godless way. And this morning, just as God came after Sergius Paulus, God's coming after you. God can't be denied. Notice as well, small point, but an important one. Notice that Paul's name is going to be changed. No longer is he going to be known as Saul, but here in this chapter, he's going to be known as Paul. Saul was his Hebrew name, and because he lived in a city where he had Roman citizenship, he had a Roman name as well. His Roman name was Paul. And perhaps it's fitting that he's now going off into his mission to the Gentiles, and so his name is fitting for the occasion. Perhaps it's a remembrance of what happened with Sergius Paulus, his namesake, of what God can do and what God will do in the future. But I think there's something more than that. Notice in verse 2, Paul is referred to as Barnabas and Saul. Then in verse 7, Sergius Paulus wants to hear Barnabas and Saul. And then in verse 9, you see Paul's name given, really for the first time. In verse 13, we see it's Paul and his companions. And later in verse 42, it's Paul and Barnabas. There's been a switch. There's been a change. Barnabas, likely the elder, someone who has been in the faith for years and years, longer than the Apostle Paul, someone who introduced Paul to the apostles, someone who was sent to Antioch and then went and found Paul and brought him over to be able to be on staff, if you will, there at Antioch, this person Paul had owed much to. But now, in the economy of God, Barnabas no longer takes the lead. It's Paul who has this special anointing, this special mission to the Gentiles. It's Paul who now is going forward. See, listen, the church at Antioch had to learn, because of what God was doing, to send out their very best. Now Barnabas is learning the same. Take a back seat in humility to allow God's design to go forward. And Barnabas will fade from the scriptures pretty much. It's still mentioned he'll be on this first missionary journey. In the second one, Barnabas and Paul will separate. But it's Paul who will go all the way to the end of the book of Acts. And Barnabas will just fade into the background. That's what God's called us to do as well. To fade in the background, to give away our best, to extol Jesus Christ no matter the opposition, to recognize that God is in the business of deepening our faith, intensifying our devotion, and causing us to be a people who emulate the giving of His Son in order that others might know this Jesus Christ as their Savior, as their Lord. You see, this first church, I believe, is meant to model what we are to be as a church. A church that has been so affected by Christ, so enamored with His glory, so amazed at the example of God in giving His only Son, that we too would do the same. I was in Florida a week ago, and I stayed with one of my good friends, and he was telling me a story of his trip to Israel. And he was there in Israel and they were on a 14-day trip. And they said on one occasion they were on the bus and they were driving, and the leader of the group told the bus driver to stop, stop. And they all got out of the bus, and there was a little Bedouin boy, a little shepherd boy. And he was on top of a mountain. They all got out of the bus and they kind of ran to the shepherd boy. Imagine 50 Americans running at you. They didn't know him. And so they went and they talked. The leader talked, knew some Arabic, etc., and they kind of exchanged pleasantries and were kind of talking. And the young boy walked away. And he walked away, and he was digging into his lunch bag. And the leader, who knew the customs very well and been over there many, many times, said, "Listen, this is what's happening. He's going and he's going to give us his lunch. He's digging to find every morsel of food. He's going to bring it back and give it to us." And sure enough, that's exactly what he did. And he came back and he gave everything he had away. You see, he was explaining that this is what it's like in the Arabic world, that, hey, that when you come into this guy's presence, this is his home, this is his house. And it's part of this notion of hospitality to supply whatever you have for your guests. And so he did. And so some in the group said, well, we want to give something back. And Elijah said, no. Don't give anything back. That would be insulting. You can't give anything back. And so they broke the bread into like 50 pieces or so. They all consumed it. And it was the highlight of their trip. And this was the highlight. It was here we, who have virtually everything, are receiving lunch from a boy who has nothing. As far as I know, that boy's not a Christian, he's a Muslim. But he understands God. He understands God by this. Exactly who God is. The God who had everything, but was willing to become nothing, in order that those who had nothing could receive everything. Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be glorious to God Almighty if we were a church like that? Wouldn't it be great if we lived our lives like that? I think in many respects, many of you are. And I think God is encouraging us to do it some more. Let's stand. We're going to pray together. I'm going to dismiss. Lord, we read about a church like the church in Antioch, and it excites us. Something within us says, that's right, we want to do it too. But it excites us not because the church is doing it. It excites us because the church is simply following who you are, and you excite us. You motivate us. You inspire us. You love us. And so, Lord, the love that you poured in our hearts, would you help us to be a church that's united, that's diverse? I pray that we, Lord, are not a church that just thinks the same on every single thing. Lord, but there would be grace in this church to be diverse in our even our understandings. But Lord, help us to hold tight and unified those things of the gospel. Help us, oh God, to be a church people that are unified around the most important thing, and nothing can separate us from that love. Lord, would you help us to be that kind of church? Lord, help us to be a people who are enamored with what you've done. Not because it's custom, not because it's tradition, but Lord, because we're amazed at who you are. Lord, amaze us yet again. And Lord, I ask that you would give us invitations, an opportunity to be like the church in Antioch, that we might bring you much glory. That though that church likely got smaller, and though that church likely, in losing their two best, likely were disadvantaged, Lord, we're still talking about that church today because of the many other churches that were produced from that gift of sacrifice. Lord, help us remember that we can't outgive you with our time, with our resources, with our giving. Help us to be a Christ exalted, a gospel centered church, planning church. In Jesus' name that we ask it, and in Jesus' name that we pray would come to pass. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.